James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for how practical it is and how it so accurately discerns and addresses the issues of our lives. I pray today that we would have understanding of this passage, that you would break it down and feed us, and Father, that you would speak to us in areas of our lives that we're going through right now. I pray, Lord, this would not just be a sermon or a discourse, but I pray for a prophetic element of this message, that it would, that people would say, that's what I needed to hear. And Lord, only you can do that. That's not anything I can do. So I pray that you do that for your glory and for our good. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The author of the book of James was none other than the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother? That had to have been frustrating. But that's who's writing this. And he writes this letter to Jewish Christians, as it says, who were dispersed, or as the King James puts it, scattered abroad. And while we cannot say for sure the circumstances of their dispersion, there are those who believe that the reason for this, their dispersion, was persecution. And I think I would be counted in that number. They were scattered because of persecution. The Bible here doesn't say where they were scattered. But one thing we do know is that they were not in their homeland. Can you imagine having to get up and leave your home and your homeland because of persecution? That's what they were going through. It reminds me of what Peter said, and of course, our pastor has been encouraging us to read 1 Peter, and it reminds me of what 1 Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. I'll just read it for you. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So James is addressing people who were dispersed because of persecution, and Peter is addressing people who were dispersed because of persecution. Peter's readers were not just exiles in the temporal physical sense, but they were also sojourners in the spiritual sense. They were like we are. He says to them in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. And I just want to remind us this morning that just like James' readers and Peter's readers, just like Daniel and his companions, spiritually speaking, folks, we are not in our homeland. I love the old hymn. I don't even know if anybody here knows it. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Isn't it easy to lose sight of that? We are sojourners in a strange land, but we are on our way home. Paul expresses that thought in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Folks, one of these days, Jesus is coming, and he's going to get us. Some of us, our bodies may already be in the grave when that time happens, but nevertheless, there's coming a time when all of God's saints are going to be gathered together, and we're going home, and when we get there, there's not going to be any more trials. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that. As exiles, James' readers were facing many kinds of trials. So James begins his letter by dealing with the subject of trials. And just as his readers, as long as we're away from our homeland, as long as we're sojourners and exiles, as it were, we're going to face trials. So this morning, I just want to walk through this passage with you and make some observations about trials. The first one is this. I want you to notice with me the analysis of trials. And I want to, in this point, try to answer this question. What is a trial? What is a trial? Verse 2 says, when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, the word that's translated trial here means putting to the proof. It means to scrutinize. It means by implication, adversity or temptation. Putting to the proof. Well, the question is this. What is being put to the proof or scrutinized in our trials? And the answer is in verse 3, where it says, the testing of your faith. The thing that is being put to the proof, the thing that is being scrutinized in our trials is our faith. Our faith. I think we could say it this way. Faith is the conviction that what God says is true. Faith is the conviction that what God says is true. That's what's being tested when you and I face trials. Here's what Peter said of our faith in the context of trials. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, he said this, in this you rejoice, though now, and I love this part, though now for a little while, a little while. Folks, before I read on, I just want to remind you that our trials are just for a little while. In our experience as human beings on planet Earth, they don't feel like just a little while many times, do they? But I want to remind you this morning that we are going to live forever. A trillion years from now, we're going to still be living with God, our Father in heaven. And when you think about time in that situation, the worst, longest trial that we face on this earth is less than 1/1,000,000,000th of a second compared to eternity. So Peter said it right. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why, Peter? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, trials put our faith to the test. And when that faith is found to be genuine, it brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some have said, well, the Lord allows us to go through trials so he can see whether our faith is real or not. And I would say that's not correct. See, God knows whether our faith is real or not. So the reason God allows us to go through trials is not so he can know whether our faith is real or not, but so we can know whether our faith is real or not. And so others observing our lives can know whether our faith is real or not. The genuineness of your faith. As we continue to analyze what is a trial, I would say this, that a trial is a set of circumstances that reveal whether or not we're going to believe God. I think we could put it this way. A trial is a one-question test. A one-question test, just one question. And here's the question. Am I going to believe God or not? That's the question. A trial is a one-question test. Am I going to believe God or not? Sometimes our circumstances seem to be screaming at us that what God says is not true. You ever experienced that? And as the text says, our trials come in various forms, various. Sometimes they're financial. Here's something God said, Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Sometimes generous Christians who give, who work to manage their money, have financial adversity. Right? And if you're someone who's been generous and you've given, and you've tried to manage your money, you've tried to do what God said, and then all of a sudden you face this financial adversity, you might be tempted to say, that verse is not true. Because your circumstances are screaming. I've often said this about trials, that a trial is a temporary set of circumstances that seems to make the word of God untrue. Sometimes they're financial. Sometimes they're family. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. There are people, no doubt, in this room right now. You raised your family. You had family altar with them. You worked hard to model a spirit-filled Christian. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. Nobody's ever been a perfect parent. But you have worked at raising your kids. You kept them in church. You kept them in Sunday school. Maybe you took them to Awana. You've done all these things, and they grow up, and they leave your home, and they renounce their faith. I know what that's like. And you say, this verse must not be true. Sometimes it's unanswered prayer. Jesus made some promises in John 15:7. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you should ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you. 1 John 5:14-15 says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Sometimes you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you know you're praying in the will of God, because it's things that God says, the word of God says is his will, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and it just seems like God's not answering your prayer. And the enemy of our souls wants to interpret our circumstances for us. He wants to bring our circumstances to the witness stand, as it were, to testify against the truthfulness of God. That's the trial. And it's a one question test. Are you going to believe God or not? Moving on from the analysis of what a trial is, notice, secondly, that our text tells us the attitude that we should take in trials. There's an attitude that we should take in trials. How should we respond to our trials? How should we respond when we're in a set of circumstances that challenges the truthfulness of God's word? Well, this is kind of weird. Because he says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers. Count means consider it joy. Joy means to be cheerful and glad. Be glad that God has allowed this trial to come into your life. Lord, thank you, my car broke down and I don't have the money to fix it. Lord, thank you that I'm going through this time when my faith is being challenged. Thank you. Be glad. Would I have to work very hard this morning to prove to you that that ain't natural? I could tell you one thing. Many times that's not been my natural response to trials. Oh, I don't even want to tell you some of the stories of my life. But that's what the Bible says we are supposed to do. Who can do that? Who can do that? Well, the answer is right there in the text. Here's who can do it. My brothers, people who are in the family of God, can do that. And why can they do that? Because they have the Holy Spirit inside them who is willing to produce God's joy in them and through them. They have been promised. They have been promised that all things are working together for their good. So that even when they can't see how it's working together for their good, they just haul off and believe God. And when you haul off and believe God, you can even have joy and gladness in trials. But notice the reason that our text gives us that we should be glad in trials. There's a reason. It's not without a basis. There's a reason. Verse 3. Here's why we should count it all joy. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Or as the King James puts it, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. See, the trying of our faith is doing something in our character that evidently can't be done any other way. And since it is doing something in us, it's producing in us steadfastness, then that is a reason that we can rejoice because God is at work in our trials. Now, this is a really kind of a confusing thing to me. But the word that's translated trials in the first part of James chapter 1, that same root word is translated as temptations and later on. It's the same word. And of course, the Bible says that God doesn't tempt anybody with sin. So what happens? Well, while God doesn't tempt anybody with sin, God obviously allows people to be tempted, though he's not the author of that. When the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness, God the Father was not the author of that temptation. Satan clearly was the author of that temptation, but God allowed it. Why? To show us the genuineness of Jesus' character. So, in us, God is using trials as an opportunity for us to look to God. Now, what is steadfastness? Steadfastness means cheerfulness or hopeful endurance. It means constancy. It means enduring patience. So trials provide an opportunity for us to look to God for the strength to remain cheerfully steadfast in our adversity. The trial of our faith is an opportunity to exercise our faith, thereby strengthening it and proving that it's genuine. So, trials, a accomplish steadfastness in our lives. And then the Bible says that steadfastness leads to something else. Look at verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, watch this now, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The idea there is maturity, that you will be fully equipped, that you'll be mature. That's what God uses trials to accomplish. And then there's a command there. Let steadfastness have its full effect. And I got to thinking about this. Well, how do you do that? How do you let steadfastness have its full effect? And I would suggest to you this morning that the way we can allow steadfastness to have its full effect is by intentionally choosing to believe God and therefore to remain cheerful and endure with hope. Next week, I believe, I haven't talked to Josh about this, but it seems like he is covering one chapter a week in the book of Daniel, right? So last week he did chapter 2. I'm assuming next week he's going to do chapter 3. So I'm not going to go into great detail about this, but we all know the story that's recorded for us in chapter 3 of Nebuchadnezzar, who was, I think today they would call him a narcissist. He was a very proud, arrogant man. And he made this idol, and he said, here's my decree. We're going to have some music, and when you hear the music, everybody is to bow down and worship this idol that I've made. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. They would not bow down because they believed God. And God said that you're not to have any idols before him. So they wouldn't bow down. And boy, did it ever make Nebuchadnezzar mad. He said, you either bow down or I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. You know what that was for them? As a trial. Are they going to believe God? Can you imagine? Let me just ask you a question. Knowing human nature, like I'm sure we do you suppose they were tempted to bow down? Do you reckon that maybe a thought like this went through their mind? Now, if we don't bow down, we're going to burn. But we can't bow down. They were facing a trial. Remember, a trial is a one-question test. Who are we going to believe? I love what they said. I'm sure we'll see it next week. Let me just read verses 16 to 18 of Daniel chapter 3. It said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. 100% they passed. They passed. Let me ask you a question. Of course, we know the story. They threw three in there, but there was a fourth one walking around in the fire. Their clothes wasn't even cinched. They didn't even smell like smoke. Of course, we believe the fourth one walking in there was none other than Jesus Christ. They're walking around in the fire. And they come out, and they're not burnt. Their hair's not singed. There's no smell of smoke on them. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that trial and there being steadfastness in it caused them to be more mature? You think they were more mature when they came through that? Do you think the next time they faced a trial, it would be easier to face the trial based upon what they knew God did for them in that trial? I think they exhibited what it looks like to let steadfastness have its perfecting work. No doubt, the faith that caused them to be thrown into the fire made him stronger when God delivered him. Same way with Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den. He came out with a stronger faith than he went in with. He was steadfast, and steadfastness had a perfecting work in his life. That's the accomplishment of trials. Lastly, I want to examine with you from this passage the action that we should take in trials. What should we do when we're facing trials? What should we do? I don't know about y'all, but I have a tendency to have knee-jerk reactions to my trials. In other words, if I'm not careful, I just react. I'm probably the only one here that does that. But I just want to confess it. React. And you know what I've noticed when I react, have a knee-jerk reaction to my trials? You know what I've noticed? They get worse. So what should we do? Well, I think verse 5 gives us the answer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, you know, for years, I thought verse 5 was starting a new subject. It's not starting a new subject. He's telling us what we should do when we're facing trials. Ask God for wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? I want to give you a definition that I think is at least one good definition of wisdom. It's obviously not the only definition, but may I suggest to you that wisdom is the knowledge of God's will in any given situation. And I have two passages that I think bear that out. Wisdom is defined that way by contrast in Ephesians 5:17, and I want to read it from the King James. Listen to Ephesians 5:17. Wherefore be ye not unwise. Now just stop there for a moment. Wherefore be ye not unwise. What is the opposite of being unwise? Wise. So he could have said, wherefore be ye not unwise, but be wise. But here's what he says. He says in Ephesians 5:17, wherefore be ye not unwise, here's what wisdom is, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Wisdom is the knowledge of God's will in any given situation. Here's another one. It's defined that way by contrast in Ephesians 5:17. It's defined that way by association in Colossians 1:9. Now listen, let me read it for you. Colossians 1:9, Paul says this, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, watch this, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What is wisdom? It's the knowledge of the will of God in any particular situation. And that's what James says we should ask for whenever we're facing trials. We should ask for wisdom. Here's the question that we should ask in every trial that we face. Now, before I give you the question that we should ask, what is the question we usually ask? Why? Why me, Lord? Why? Why? Why am I going through this? That's not the question God says we should ask. God says that we should ask this question. Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? What is your will in this situation? Give me wisdom. Show me what you would have me to do. When we're facing temptation, which is the solicitation to do evil, is there anybody that would like to stand right now? We'll just take a few minutes and tell us some of the things you've been tempted to do the last 30 days. Anybody? No? I wonder why. We wouldn't. There's some things that maybe we've been tempted to do the last 30 days. We don't want nobody to know. We wouldn't even want ourselves to know if we could forget it. Well, what should we do when we're facing temptation? Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, give me direction. Show me what to do here. Paul wrote, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. When I say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm saying, Lord, show me how to get out of this. Show me what you'd have me to do. And God will speak to our hearts and show us the next thing we need to do in order to be victorious over that temptation. We have a promise here. And here's the promise. Who gives, verse 5, last part of the verse, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's the promise. When you're facing a trial, if you ask God for wisdom, if you ask God what he would have you to do, he's going to answer that prayer. When you're facing a temptation, if you ask God what he'd have you to do, he's going to answer that prayer. But now watch this. There is a condition to having that promise fulfilled. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Folks, when we ask God for wisdom and we're facing temptation and trials, we have to be convinced in our heart that in that moment, he's going to give it to us. Amen? He's going to give it to us. He's going to show us. You know why? Because he is generous. He is gracious. He is kind. When I was a kid, sometimes I would ask my father, who, just so you know, my father was a human being. And sometimes I would ask him a question. And I could really come up with some dumb questions. And he would reproach me. I'm not saying he shouldn't have. But if you ever ask somebody something, that's a dumb question, you idiot. Why would you even ask such a question as that? That is exactly what God will not do when we ask him for wisdom. We say, God, what would you have me to do? He's generous, he's gracious, he's kind, and he will put it in, and I believe this with all my heart, he will put it in your heart the very next step that you need to take. He will show you what to do. Let me ask you this question. When we pray and ask God for wisdom, do we really believe that he's going to give it to us? Or has that just become a hollow formality? By the way, this is a good thing. You can pray for people that you know who are going through some hard trials. How do you pray for people who are going through trials? Lord, show them what you'd have them to do. God, do a work inside of them that will strengthen them and lead them and give them hope. I got an email this morning, and I'm not necessarily promoting any movement, but I got an email this morning. I get emails from Voice of the Martyrs. And sometimes when I see it comes up on my subject line, I think, oh, I don't even want to read this email. Because they tell of Christians across the world that are going through really hard, hard situations. And this morning, for the first time, I'd been looking over this message here, and for the first time I looked at that, and they said, click here for five things that you can pray for these people. And I clicked and I prayed, and one of the things I prayed for them is, God, give them wisdom, show them, give them hope, do something inside them that only you can do. I have a father-in-law who's going through some really, really hard, difficult trials. His wife is in the latter stages of Alzheimer's, and sometimes she don't even know him, and sometimes she yells at him, and sometimes she's a godly Christian woman, but she's not herself anymore, and he has to care for her, and he has to keep reminding himself that this is not her. I pray, oh God, I prayed for him this morning. Oh God, fill him with wisdom. Show him what to do. God, give him hope. Help him to trust you. Strengthen him on the inside. That's the action we should take when we're facing trials. And that's the action we should take when we're praying for people who are facing trials. And believe that God is going to answer that prayer. Like James' readers and Peter's readers and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, we're not in our homeland, folks. We're not in our home. We're not home. We're strangers. We're sojourners in a foreign land. As long as we're in this world, we're facing trials, but we're on our way home. Amen? We're on our way home. A trial could be defined as a temporary set of circumstances that seems to make the word of God untrue. It's a one-question test. Are we going to believe God? We should be glad when we enter a trial, knowing that God has allowed it, and that it's going to mature us and give us an opportunity to experience the reality of God as we ask him for and receive wisdom in the trial. Not long ago, I was facing a real trial in my business, and I won't bore you with the details, but it really exercised me. I didn't know what I was going to do. And, you know, God is an expert in my business. He knows all about it. And so I prayed. I said, God, what should I do? What would you have me to do? And a thought came in my mind that I hadn't had before. I believe it was God giving me wisdom. I really do. I set out to execute that plan. And you know what? The trial is being dealt with. It's real. What are you facing this morning? Let me encourage you. If you've been asking God why, stop asking why. And start asking, Lord, what would you have me to do? And you'll be exercising the faith that it takes to be victorious in that trial. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for speaking to us. And Lord, I ask that people will walk out of here today that maybe walked in discouraged and without hope. And they'll walk out with this prayer in their mind, Lord, what would you have me to do about this? Or what would you have me to do about that? God, give me wisdom. And may they experience an infusion of your wisdom into their heart that brings with it